So happy Easter. Yeah. So we're going to finish the sixth chapter of the book of Romans today. And we're in verse 23. If you have a Bible or some sort of electronic device, you've stored the scripture, and I just want to ask you to get it out. And it just so happens that this is a perfect verse for Easter. You know, God had that all worked out a long time ago, and we started this process of working our way through Romans. It says in verse 23 of the sixth chapter of Romans, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's pretty straightforward. I'm going to say it again. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, many of us in the room have been to church a fair amount in our lives. I don't know everyone here, but I'm assuming that this isn't the first time you've ever been to church this morning. If it is, great, welcome. If you haven't been a whole lot lately, welcome, glad that you're here. But one of the things that I've noticed about our culture is that most people have attended church, at least some in their lives. And one of the truths that hopefully we've all been at least introduced to is the fact that God loves us with an everlasting love, and that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, that we might have eternal life and spend eternity with God. But also beyond that, that we might experience God's kingdom here, the power and the presence of God. And so what we're going to do is we're going to spend a little bit of time breaking down this verse so we understand it well, understand salvation. And then we're going to move past that a little bit and talk about kingdom again. I've been trying to do that the last several Sundays, where we get the application of what we're learning in Romans about the foundational truths. And we move past that and begin to see how God wants to express those truths today in the kingdom. And so that's what I'm planning on doing this morning. There are two possibilities. Go ahead and go to the first slide. There are two possibilities facing every human being. There's only two. I can remember being in college, taking a lot of philosophy classes. It was one of my majors. And each class had a different thought or different author of a book that we were studying that had a different worldview. And each author or each person that we studied and their worldview had little nuances or differences from people that they sat under. And many of the people taking the courses were looking for a philosophy of life to live by. And one of the things I realized early on as I was taking the coursework is that all these human beings, whether they were, you know, a Greek like Socrates or Plato, or an existentialist like Heidegger, every one of them is all in the same category. They're lost. In fact, the book of Romans, and particularly the six chapters, told us that there are two camps that every human being sits in. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. You have to serve somebody. We're not eternal in and of ourselves. We are not God. We are created beings, and we are objects of God's love, and we have a choice to make as to whether we're going to serve Satan, sin, and ourselves, or we're going to serve God. And so there's one path is following the wide path of destruction, which is the path of sin and self and Satan. The other is a narrow path and Jesus. It's really simple. I can remember sitting in class and having this occur to me somewhere along during my sophomore year. And I was thinking, every one of these people either started their own worldview or they built off of somebody else's, basically because they disagreed with it. And every time we'd you know, start a new term or semester of school, there just looked like more confusion to me. You know, because there was never any absolute truth. Everybody was trying to discover something that they could grab onto, but it's hard to grab onto something that isn't absolutely true. And it's hard to grab onto something that isn't eternal or has nothing to do with a creator. In fact, I can remember getting an ethics class, and they were trying to build ethical systems apart from having a God. And if you don't have God at the foundation, who's revealed himself and his nature and given the law, which helps define what every man knows inside in the first place, it's very difficult to have an absolute right and wrong, and everybody just sat around and argued about it all the time. And I remember thinking, I confronted one of the professors one time, shock and awe, and I remember thinking when I was in class, you're trying to build a system that tells human beings how to behave when they're all in rebellion in the first place, and you're not acknowledging that. You're in rebellion, and you're not acknowledging that. And you're so full of yourself that you think that you can play God and decide what's the best way for everybody else to live. It's profoundly arrogant, and it's arrogance based on nothing. They didn't have the attributes that you would bow down and worship or follow. And so I got to the professor after class, and I said, "What you're trying to do is ridiculous. It's not even logical. It's not rational. You as a human being who is flawed is trying to play God and decide what right and wrong is. That's his job. And you're trying to do it without acknowledging that God exists. And if you don't acknowledge that God exists, then you have no absolute right and wrong, and you have nothing that you can tell another human being about that gives the has any authority with it." So here's what he said to me. He goes, "Well, I could prove it to you if I had the time." And I said, "No, I don't think so. And that's why you're not trying." And he walked away and just mumbled, you know, I didn't get a great grade in that class. There are all these non-Christian worldviews confronting mankind belonging to one category. The world loves to make a big deal about minor differences in various thoughts and forms, but in the end, the Bible tells us they are all one and the same. If you read our verse, it's just in this one verse even. It says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." So the two possibilities must be seen as completely different, completely separate from each other. They have nothing in common. There are no shades or gray areas in the realm of the spirit. In the spiritual realm, it's either of God, it's truth, and it's right, or it's not. And so what happens is you can't gradually pass from one realm into the other. There's something that happens along the way where you become born again. Those are the words of Jesus. And all of a sudden, you're no longer walking in darkness. Now you're walking in the light. And it's something that God did for you and gave you the faith to believe. And you didn't earn it. It was a gift. And that's offensive to human beings, especially those who believe the lie like Adam and Eve did. If you eat this fruit, you can be like God. That's the oldest lie that was ever given since the beginning of time, and it just has come in different forms over the years to deceive people. So there are very stark contrasts and differences between the two paths or the two choices that every human being faces. A Christian has a new life that's altogether different from being dead in trespasses and sin. Something, if you're a born-again Christian sitting in here today, you know the moment that you believed and asked the Lord Jesus to forgive you for your sins, something radical happened to you. You were at one point completely bound in sin and dull and spiritually unable to discern, and all of a sudden now you had some spiritual insight. You're born again. You know you have a relationship with the Lord, and you want to change. You want to conform to what the Holy Spirit's asking you to do. That's evidence that you're actually a believer. The interesting thing about each of these two positions is that they each have their own internal consistency. Each is consistent with itself. If you start on one road, you're going to arrive at a given destination. If you start down a different path, you're going to arrive in an entirely different one. And that's what happens to every human being. I want to talk to you about three contrasts. Good, you're ahead of me. This is awesome. Three contrasts that we need to acknowledge or look at that will help us discern and define the differences between these two paths. The first is the master we serve. There are two possibilities confronting every soul born to the earth. It's sin or it's God. The wages of sin, according to our scripture, is death. And then the other option is the gift of God. At this point, all the talk about ethics and morality and doing good is completely irrelevant. I'm not against people choosing to do the right thing and to be benevolent, to help people. That's not what I'm saying this morning. But what I'm saying is people like to find out, for instance, how good of a person is this new person that I've just met? How do they help people? Do they love people? Are they generous people? And we ask a lot of questions we love to categorize people. And it kind of irritates a lot of us, doesn't it? Do you like to be buttonholed or pigeonholed and prejudged or, you know, no, nobody does, but we do it, don't we? We're always trying to figure out, you know, what people are really like. And that's not even the right question. The right question is who do they serve? To whom are they a slave? That's the question according to Romans chapter 6. That answers which path you're going down. That answers your eternal destiny. It answers the quality of your life. It answers everything. There are a lot of amazing people. Have you ever met an amazing person who's not a Christian? I have. They're amazing in the sense that they're better than a lot or most humans. And maybe they get a lot done. You know, so a lot of times we envy them. I wish I could get as much done as that person does. Wish I was as good looking. Wish I was as rich. You know. A lot of people are pretty impressive. But the truth is that appearance at first sight to be better than most doesn't tell them the truth about them. Who they serve, who they're a slave of, tells us who they really are. Who do they serve? The upshot of all this is that we must not judge men by how much good they do, nor by the good and nice things they say. There's only one question: is all of what they do done for the glory of God? It's the same question we have to ask ourselves. Is all that we do done for the glory of God? Because if it isn't, it's done for the glory of self, sin, and Satan. There's a lot of people doing a lot of good out there, but it's not about God for them. It's not about honoring the Creator and redeeming what sin's done. It's how much FaceTime can I get, you know? How much fame can I get? How much feel-goods can I have? It's me, 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 me. It's not about God at all. So remember, the best accomplishment of a man is like a filthy rag in God's eyes. The best thing that we can accomplish, God looks on it like it's a filthy rag. It does not have eternal value. It does not allow you to be freed from sin and death. It's what Christ did on the cross. That's why we celebrate Easter every year. It's what he did on the cross and being raised from the dead that breaks us and sets us free from a life of sin and eternal damnation. And so we have to remember the best accomplishment of a man is like a filthy rag to God, and we cannot be deceived by mere appearances of goodness that we see everywhere. Number two. Having seen the complete contrast in masters, you have God or the devil and sin. Now we have to see how or observe how complete the contrast between these are and the conditions under which we serve these two masters. The contrast has to do with two words in our verse today. The two words are wages and gift. It says again, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wages versus gift. The wages of sin is something people earn. When you get wages, you earn something, right? Our wages, because of our sin, has earned us something. It's something we deserve. We've actually rendered service for this. What is this? Bondage to sin and eternally heading the wrong direction. So the question arises here, who decides or what decides the wages that are to be given to the slaves of sin? It's the law. That's what the whole book of Romans is here for, is to explain this to us. Starting in verse 1 all the way through chapter 7, the law is dealt with and how man's treated the law, and how man fell short of the law, and how the need of the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, has come to pass. The law has laid down plainly and clearly what the result of such a life and conduct deserves. And the interesting thing is that every human being knows it. There was put into every human being through creation knowledge that God exists. In fact, there's three things. It says, according to Romans 1:19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, that's what it says, that means this: every human being knows that there's a God. Every human being. They can argue about evolution till the cows come home. Evolution's silly. It takes great faith to believe in it because there's so many holes in it. And they violate their own rules. One of them is the second law of thermodynamics, which says that everything eventually is spinning down and dying. And they actually need the system to be spinning up and churning out all this new life and stuff. Have you ever saw or studied how complex the eye is? Complex things with great order do not come from chaos. You know, they violate a lot of their own principles. It's an absurd thing. My biology teachers loved me too. Every person has some knowledge or learning or awareness of God, and they get really mad about it if you talk to him about it. So it's like, if he doesn't exist and you don't believe he exists, why are you so upset? They hate him, according to Romans chapter 1. So the first thing is, in general revelation, this is what every person has got who was born according to the word of God. They know that there is a God. The second thing they know, it says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So what's the second thing? The second thing is that they know there's a creator. They know there's a God. Because there's something beyond themselves. Every human being knows that when they die, there's something else that happens. At least all the ones I've talked to. I've met atheists, but when you press them, and I've had coffee with numerous atheists, I go, do you really believe when you die and you get put in the ground, that's it? Well, no. So usually they pick karma, because they think they've lived pretty good lives, because they're deceived. You know, and they haven't acknowledged God. That's a major problem. You know, and so they're going to come back as something else. I don't know what it is, and they don't either. They know there's a creator. They know there's a God. They know that creation exists. It didn't come out of nothing. The third thing, according to the word of God, is that they suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know that God is holy, and that it's implied by his divine nature here in our verse. And man's reaction is to suppress the truth by their wickedness. So what we know about man is that he has a propensity to run from God and to deny his existence because he knows that he owes God something and that he's accountable to God. And it drives him nuts. So the law has laid down plainly and clearly. I had one professor, he was trying to tell me that we don't need God. This is another one that we don't need God to have strict rules and laws. And I said, "Oh, okay. Where did do not murder come from? Why is it that every culture in the world knows that's wrong? Or about stealing your neighbor's stuff? Why is it that every culture in the world absolutely innately knows that that is wrong? Well, I don't know." What about the gift? What about the gift? The gift is free. It cannot be earned. It isn't owed or merited. It is not recompense. It is the total opposite. This is solely the result of the goodness and the grace of God. Grace is unmerited favor. It is kindness shown to someone who does not deserve it. It is the free gift of God. This is where it gets really messy for those who don't like God or don't like the idea of God or the concept of God or want to deal with the idea that there is a God because Jesus came and he was the embodiment of God. He is God and he was incredibly kind and loving and he paid a horrifying price for their salvation and ours. And we didn't earn it. It was a free gift of God. Number three, the end of which, or to which, each of these paths leads is altogether different. The end to which each of these paths leads are all together different. In the case of sin, the steps are, remember Adam and Eve? They were told, do not eat this fruit. What did they do? Disobey. Disobedience is rebellion. As soon as you disobey, you are now in a category of unrighteous. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they were righteous. Now they're unrighteous because they, in their rebellion, they sinned. And then the fruit of unrighteousness is uncleanness. And when you're unclean, this fruit of unrighteousness becomes repeated because sin is entered in. And now there's a repetition of rebellion, a repetition of sin. And so you go from disobedience to unrighteousness to uncleanness to repeated iniquity. That's the state of humanity apart from Christ. In the case of grace, we are led to obedience by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection through the gospel. And obedience leads to righteous behavior. And righteous behavior leads to living a holy life. And that's an amazing difference between the two, isn't it? It's in a world that says there's no black and white, this is very black and white. And it brings this truth brings order to reality. It defines reality as it really is. The ultimate difference has to do with what happens in the end. The wages of sin is what? Death. What is that? It's eternal separation from God. I can't imagine it. Right now, the presence of God is here in this room. It says in the Word of God that where two or three are gathered in His name, He is present. He's here. His Spirit is hovering and moving in and through all of us sitting here. We're all able to function in the Holy Spirit, having various gifts of the Spirit manifest in us because He's here present. Now imagine a life where you're eternally separated from His presence. There's no peace, there's no hope, there's no joy. There's not only spiritual death and physical death, there's a final destiny that leaves a person in the throes of death's grips for all of eternity. Done. There's a final and irreversible separation from God, the face of God, the life of God, and the result is misery and suffering for all eternity. Here's the good news. The gift of God is what? Eternal life. We will continue to exist and do so in God's presence with all the benefits that come from it, which is astounding. Did we earn it? No, we did not. The whole object of the justification by faith doctrine that we see all throughout the New Testament is this. God wanted to bring us to glory, and that goal does not allow for us to be defeated or left living a life of sin. That's why chapter 6 has been so painfully focused on telling us that when Jesus died and was buried and rose again, sin and the death were wiped out. The Christian now is alive to God, and they're walking in the fullness of the doctrine of the gospel, which has allowed them to be free from death's grip, sin's grip. And now sin's just a nuisance to us. It doesn't have any authority over us. We have authority over it. Jesus has given us the keys to the kingdom, and therefore we are now overcomers in every way, and we have the ability to bring the kingdom of God to bear in the earth and to change everything. And I mean everything. We're going to talk about some of that in a minute here. So here's a question. What is it in any man that can ever make him understand the gospel? What is it inside of a person when they hear the gospel that they refuse it? And they think they're clever in doing so. That's the most absurd thing to me. There's only one explanation. It's kind of throughout the scriptures. They are spiritually dead, they're slaves of Satan, and they've been blinded by the god of this world. This is not an intellectual issue. This is a spiritual issue, and it's a behavior issue. It's a choice. So if we look at the two lives we see being lived out today in the world, you got Christians, hopefully they're walking in the Spirit. That's the That's the crew we want to focus on this morning, not the backslidden ones. There's something incredibly different from them that separates them from people who are living in the world who rejected the gospel, regardless of how much good they're doing. It's an incredibly different, it's a chasm. So what explains any of us becoming Christians? We're all like just what I just described to you by our nature. Every one of us is a sinner in death's grip. It's only grace. It's the love and mercy and grace of God that allows for us to believe and get set free and become born again. Now, before I talk about the application of this morning, I think we need to make sure that everybody's saved. Everybody's going to heaven. It's not, and frankly, the American church has done a horrible job teaching the purpose that Jesus came and died and rose again. It's about not just salvation, it's about his kingdom. And everybody here that gets born again has a role in the kingdom that God's uniquely designed you for, because he loves you and he wants to not only have an intimate walk with you, a relationship with you, but he wants to reward you when you get to heaven, which is just, to me, insane. And it's insanely kind and generous. So what I want to do is just stay seated. Usually I have you all stand up. But here's what I want to do. I just want to do the sinner's prayer together as a church. If somebody in here says, you know what, I'm not certain if I walked out of here and got hit by a car, I'd be in heaven. I think I need to make sure I'm set free from sin and death's grip and that I'm God's. That's what I want. That's what he wants for you. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to have the whole church say the prayer out loud with you, so you're like one or two people somewhere sitting in here saying it alone. We're just going to say it out loud together. So would you want to repeat after me? Okay. Lord Jesus, please forgive me for my sins. I want to be set free from sin's grip and from the grip of death. I want to be a friend of God. Please deliver me. Please fill me with your Spirit. I want to know you. I want to walk with you. I want to fulfill my calling and destiny. Thank you that your word says that I can know that I'm yours by believing and confessing like I just did. Thank you, Jesus, for my salvation. Amen. Okay, you all are saved. Go live like you want. No, that's not what I'm saying. No. No, that's not what we've been teaching for, I don't know, 16 years here, 17 years. Here's the application. What is the kingdom and what is the glory of God that we're talking about? We're just going to talk a little bit about this, and I'm going to send you off to eat your ham or whatever you all eat on Easter. What should things look like going forward from here? Number one, we are meant to see and experience the kingdom of God. The Word of God says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So people who are born again can what? You can see the kingdom of God, can't you? I thought that was just for the prophetic people. No, every believer has the ability to now see God at work and the kingdom manifesting in their lives. Number two, when we declare the right message, we create the atmosphere where everyone can press in. I just saw this verse for the first time this week. I'm sure I've read it numerous times, but this hit me like a ton of bricks. Look what it says in Luke 16:16. Jesus is saying this. Now the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is pressing into it. I had to read it like five times to make sure that's what it was saying. Everyone is pressing into it. Everyone's pressing into the kingdom of God. when we declare the right message, which is salvation's in none other than Jesus Christ, and you have a kingdom mandate and mission, the moment you're saved, then we create an atmosphere where everyone can press in, because we all have something that he got for us to do to see the kingdom manifest so that we can see the kingdom manifest. It's an amazing thing. Number three, we don't have to skip over the biggest promises in the Bible because they are hard to believe, and because of their seeming infrequency or the seeming size of them. The Bible says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That means it's right here. Here. Say, turn to your neighbor and say, it's here. The kingdom of God is here. What can happen? Anything great, right? It says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent means to change our way of thinking. That is part of what God's got us doing as a church right now. He's trying to get us to get a revelation of him so that he can tweak and in some cases radically change how we're thinking about him and the kingdom and our role in it. And it takes a while, evidently, because we've been doing this for a while, and I'm not hearing him say we're done. You know, so those of you who are coming Wednesday and Thursday and Friday night, and those of you who are spending time alone with the Lord and seeking him, thank you. We're going to keep going. Number four, discovering the presence of God is discovering the manifest presence of the kingdom. That's why we're waiting on him. There is more than what we've experienced. And there's more that he wants to deliver to us and bring to us. And that's why we're waiting on him. What was it, like 3 months or 4 months ago, I had an encounter in the middle of the night. And God let me know that he wanted to show me his face. Yeah, it was a wow. But it has to do with us. See, we got on the glue lamp beam up here. This call that he's given our church to seek him, there's promises that go with this. So when we discover the presence of God, we're discovering the presence of the kingdom, and that's why we're waiting on him. And I'm going to tell you here on number five here what the presence really is about. So number five says this, remember when Saul was the king, and the focus on the priest was on sacrifices. Go back to the time of Saul and David in your Old Testament. When David became king, he changed everything. They went from focusing on sacrifices. David wanted the Ark of the Covenant, which was the dwelling place of God, placed in their midst. And the priests were instructed at that point to worship 24/7 in the presence of God. So they had to shift their focus from keeping the law to keeping the presence, which is what God's trying to get us to learn. Not only are we focusing on getting into his presence and receiving revelation and understanding his divine will and the expression of this, what the Spirit wants to bring to our church, but in this shift, when the Bible talks about the presence of God, it's actually talking about his face. The Hebrew word translated presence means God's face. So we've been invited to seek his face. You know, the thing that we've got on our beam. This is crazy. I'm sitting there writing the sermon, trying not to boohoo, you know, when all this is kind of coming to me. And the reason he's got us worshiping on the front end when we're gathering is that worship, number six, it clears the air. It clears the atmosphere because demons can't handle us worshiping God Almighty because they hate him and they hate us. And it just drives them right out of the place. And when that happens, the atmosphere is clear and portals form, so to speak, and literally, where now we can have more open communication. It's like being in a really smoggy place and having a nice breeze come and clean it all out. And now the air you're breathing is clean, it's healthy, and you can hear and see wonderfully. That's what God's doing. That's part of what God's doing. He's clearing the atmosphere in this place. And the word, number seven, it says God is inviting us to discover him. He says he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's a Hebrews 11:6. We are after a big reward. We're seeking God's face here and asking him to show us his presence, his kingdom, his majesty, his glory, and he's promising us that he's going to do that. That's what his word teaches us. Now, I'm going to talk about faith real quick, and then I'm going to release you. I've seen a lot of weird expressions of faith or definitions of faith in my days, and I probably carried around or walked in a few of them myself. But when we talk about faith, we have to have at least a few elements that lead to what I believe is this overcoming faith that God wants us to begin to walk in. And when I say overcoming faith, that means that we just fully understand when somebody's got a disease and there's it's not an abundant life, that the Lord wants to deal with that. He wants to help somebody. God hates diseases more than we do, you know. And so there's healing for him. Unless it's a disease that's leading to time for them to go home and God wants the seed planted on the ground, that disease is going to get healed. It's not from the Lord. And so there's discernment, you know, that comes with this. So here's let's talk about the idea or elements that are involved that lead to an overcoming faith. One, we have to have a firm conviction that God exists and he cares. Do you have a firm conviction that God not only exists, but he cares about what's going on with each person that is put in front of you so you can pray for them? Are you ready to apply the love of God and what Jesus bought on the cross, includes our healing, to that situation? Second, do you have confidence in God's nature? Not only do you understand that he's a good God, but he's a powerful God, and he loves to apply the blood that Jesus shed in each circumstance that's sitting here in front of us. So, do you have a firm conviction that God exists and he cares? Do you have a confidence in his nature and how he's revealed himself to us? The third thing is that faith is a result of surrender, not self-will. This is where I've seen weird stuff. It's like we yield ourselves in faith to God. We don't twist God's arm and force him to do something that we absolutely decided that has to happen a certain way right now. We yield ourselves in faith, going, Lord, your will be done. That's why Jesus said, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, because I'm demanding it and you're my lackey. Your will. And so faith has an element of humility and surrender to it, where you come before the Lord and you go, I believe that you love this person who's standing in front of me. I believe you died for them and for their sins. They have a destiny in you and a calling, and they have an issue of that's causing them great pain, and you bought and paid for this on the cross, and I'm just humbling myself before you now, and I'm praying in faith for this person. I'm surrendering to you as God Almighty, and we are by faith apprehending or taking hold of what you've promised, and we thank you ahead of time for what you're about to do. Do you see what I'm saying? Hebrews 11:3 tells us that faith enables us to understand the unseen world. It does. It opens up revelation. And so you, when someone comes in front of you, God's got an intended will for that situation. You can ask him about it. He'll give you some insight. Faith anchors us into the substance of heaven and God's intended will. When I'm in faith, it pleases God. When you're in faith, it pleases God. We're now flowing in the Spirit of God. And the manifestation of heaven can come just like that. We need to believe that. We need to start expecting it's going to start happening. Like now. Turn to your neighbor and say, we can do this now. I think we have God's permission. Because it says on our Gulam beam out there in the foyer that he loves to give us the kingdom. It gives a God pleasure to give us the kingdom. Faith is attached to our understanding of God's goodness. Do you approach God like you're a well-loved child? Jesus said that we need to have faith as a child. What do you think he meant by that? Well, my daddy in heaven loves me, and he's promised me all this good stuff. We get good stuff. Here it comes. Jesus teaches us that the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like children. Several of us should be very encouraged by that. When Jeremiah, who was led by the Holy Spirit, wrote, "You will seek me and I will be found by you," he meant that. So I want to encourage you this happy Easter to keep seeking God. Approach him like you are a well-loved child. And believe that the kingdom of God is at hand. And believe that you are, regardless of what's going on in your life, whether you think you're doing good with God or not, you need to believe that you're his weapon. You're the light and the salt. You're the salt and the light in the world. It's like this. If we seek God with our whole hearts, we're going to trip over him. Because that's how he's going to set himself up right in our path. We are not going to miss it. He wants us more than we do. He's the one that invited us to do it. He's not sitting up there going, "I'm going to make them strain and get so discouraged that I can blame them for none of this good stuff happening. They'll make bad decisions and they'll get ahead of me and then I can just judge them and discipline them again. I love it." That's not how he is. That's not how he is. A lot of people, Christians, think like that. They do. That's not faith. That's a fear-based batch of lies. And the truth is that we've been invited to something incredible. And this verse, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." This eternal life is an abundant life. And he desires more than we do to see the kingdom completely manifest in us and through us. There is a fullness of the kingdom that God is going to begin to pour out in the church. And it says in the last days, he's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. I think we're in those days. And he wants us as a church to know him in his ways so that he might fully use us, fully functioning in the fullness of the kingdom and a full manifestation of what Jesus promised. Stand with me. If you prayed the sinner's prayer for the first time, I just want to encourage you to tell somebody. When we did it a little while ago, if you just not really walked with God for a while, you know you got saved, you know, when you were younger, and things haven't gone well, tell somebody, "Hey, I want to get back on track." You know, and so Brian and Pauline, would you raise your hands? These are our Thursday night leaders. If you want to come here at 6:30. Karen, raise your hand. This is Karen. She leads on Wednesday night. And Pam, raise your hand. Pam leads on Friday night. Pam and I lead on Friday night. 6:30, we meet here. We gather the chairs here in a circle, and we seek the Lord together. That'd be if you prayed that prayer today and you want to get started. This is a great way. You're gonna sit with a bunch of people who are waiting on God, and he's talking. He's not silent. He's there and he's not silent. That's old Francis Schaeffer book. We're experiencing that. So let me pray a blessing over you and let you go eat your Easter ham. Thank you, Jesus, for this people, this company of people who loves you, who has high callings. I just pray that you would now bless the Bridge Richland with the fullness of your spirit. Allow us to overcome in every way and help us to see over the top of the stuff of the enemy and to walk in a glorious kingdom-based Christianity that changes not only our area, but our nation and our world. And the church said, amen. Hug two or three people and enjoy your afternoon.